Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning as we continue our series in Ephesians. If we've not met, my name's John Poir. I'm one of the ministers filling in for Graham Marks with September, October. If you'd like to keep Ephesians 2 open, that Barry just read for us on page 1164. There's times in life where we or our family members have gone to the doctor, worrying about our health, waiting to hear about from some test results, and that might be an anxious wait. And the approach from the doctor might be to give us bad news and then good news. Bad news can mean telling us exactly what the diagnosis is, such as a form of cancer, how serious it is, and what are the possible consequences for our health and our future. And then the good news might be that the condition is treatable, what our treatment options are, the typical chances of success, their pros and cons for those different treatments. And then hopefully later good news after that might be, after some period of time, the relief that after treatment, scan results are clear with no disease. And so the good news can be especially good after knowing how far we've come since the bad news, the contrast that leads to relief and joy and peace of mind, with a future being clear and positive. So knowing the bad news can help us appreciate the good news all the more. Well, this contrast between bad news and good news is something of what we see in our reading of Ephesians 2, 1-10. Just concentrating on 1-10 this morning. As we continue our series in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul has been very excited at the good news that the Ephesians believers have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and which is also true for any of us who put our trust in Jesus. And some of Paul's passionate prayers have been that they might know the hope to which they have been called. So now here in chapter 2, verses 1-10, Paul explains the bad news of the desperate situation of all of humanity without God. The desperate situation without God that we are in. And knowing this bad news makes us appreciate the good news all the more. Well, for the Ephesians believers and for us today, we've been rescued out of this desperate situation of the rest of humanity to now be seated with Christ with a place in God's home forever, with new life of serving God with obedience, with good works that He has planned for us. Also in this section, Paul wants to outline the greatness of God in His power in explaining the nature of salvation that comes to us in Christ. The previous section of 1:15-23, Paul spoke of the mighty power of God in raising Jesus from the dead to sit at God's right hand, above all rule and authority in the heavenly realms. Now here in chapter 2, verses 1-10, Paul wants to explain to us how that same mighty power was used to rescue us. And so for us to understand more of what God has done to bring us to Himself through Christ, and how the destiny of Jesus with God in the heavenly realms is also now our destiny. This is so much. And all of these make Ephesians 2, 1-10 such a vital passage. Why, this is one of the great expositions of how glorious the Christian faith is, showing the whole world why they need Jesus, why He is such good news, and so we appreciate Him all the more when we see what He has rescued us from. So firstly, the bad news. In chapter 2, verses 1-3, Paul explains the plight of humanity, the desperate situation of the world that is without God, and is so desperate because that without God, we are spiritually dead in sins, unable to turn to God by ourselves, we are separated and lost. Well, we can naturally think, is Paul being harsh here? This is very severe, very extreme. As he describes humanity without God as dead, then that's hard to take. We know plenty of unbelieving family members and friends who might not be Christian, but they are nice and kind and generous, able to do lots of good things. And so this, with this idea of dead, we have to look at the whole picture of why Paul believes humanity is in such a desperate situation. What contributes is a terrible threesome of forces, the world, the devil, and the flesh. Theologians have sometimes called them the unholy trinity. For if the holy trinity is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then against their good purposes is the unholy trinity, the world, the devil, and the flesh. So verse 2 mentions following the ways of the world. World here is not the physical earth or the globe, but it means humanity or human society that's alienated from God. They're hostile to truly knowing God on his terms. Humanity, as we know, can be rightly religious. They want to find God. But the mistake that they make is trying to worship God or find God on our terms, not on God's terms, our terms. And the Bible sees that as a massive mistake. And driven behind this blindness to find God is the evil force behind it. He's here called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It's another term for the devil or Satan, the chief evil spirit who rebelled against God and led other spirits to rebel against God. Paul here uses this title of the ruler of the kingdom of the air because it fits in with a theme all throughout Ephesians. Air makes up the space between earth and heaven. It's the place where spirits and evil spirits operate, part of the heavenly places or the heavenly realms that Paul talks about in Ephesians. Satan rules over the area where evil spirits are. But not just there, he rules over all humanity who do not belong to God. People listen to the devil's promptings and are under his control. So much so, it says here, sons of disobedience. Because rebellion against God just dominates and describes them. What Satan prompts is not the direct worship of him. Actual Satanism is really rare. He doesn't need to do that. He prompts people to give in to their impulses and desires. So then we come to verse 3. It speaks of the cravings of the sinful nature, more literally the flesh. In the Bible, the flesh is sometimes our physical bodies, our skin, blood, bones. But in a negative sense, it is us and our desires that are corrupted by sin. We have natural God-given desires. We need comfort, food, shelter, love, relationships, sex, and they should be fulfilled in the right way. But these desires can become corrupted. To want too much of a good thing. So we have the problems of gluttony, greed, lust, too much of a good thing. Or we can desire those things which actually are not good for us. Adultery, murder, hatred. And so the devil tempts people in these directions to give in to corrupted desires, to indulge, to please ourselves in ways that are contrary to God's will for us. So now we get a picture of why Paul calls the situation without God so severe, why it's dead. Death is in a different category to sickness. A loved one, a friend, can even be severely sick with cancer. We have hopes that they will recover, even if that takes a long time, with treatment, with medication. Sickness means weakness, but it's not the end. We all know people who live with chronic conditions or sickness. They can get on with life, even if they need some help with transport, even if they need some help with home, with getting things done at home. But death means that any hope of life or recovery is gone because the life has ended. There's no chance of coming back. So from Ephesians 2, we can sum up that we're spiritually dead in that we are unwilling and unable to please God on our own terms without God's help. Humanity can see what God asks of us. We can read of what God asks of us, but we don't want to do it. Or we see it as right and good, but we're unable to do it. Because we're not truly consistent in what we say, do, and think. And that ultimately is because we're in the world of the dead. So this is the bad news of why humanity is lost without God. And it makes us appreciate the good news all the more. So secondly, our good news in Christ. It is nothing less than the power and goodness of God to make a change for us. Let's have a look at verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. To rescue us from such a wretched, impossible state, God is rich in mercy. He spares us from the judgment that we deserve, from an eternity without him. And Paul emphasizes the immensity of his love, the great love with which he loved us. God, who knows exactly how we fail him, when we fail him, why we fail him, and still decides to love us. And there is no other love like that. The love of our families can be wonderful, very long-suffering, very patient. But even there's a limit, isn't there? There's a strain and there's a breaking point. And we know of families who've fallen out because it's got too much. But God's love for us is in our worst state. When we were as unloving and undeserving as we could be, we were dead. God's love for the world is bigger than the world. It is the unfathomable love of God is what motivated him to use his power towards us, raising us spiritually, even when we were dead in our sins. So the same power that God used in raising Jesus is the same power he uses for us. Our new life comes because we share in Jesus' new life, only because we belong to him. And so when dead people come alive, it's crystal clear that it's got nothing to do with our own efforts. It is by grace, undeserved kindness. Dead people cannot raise themselves. It has to be God, all of God, only God. We're not only raised from the dead, but raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. So in chapter 2, Paul repeats what he said in chapter 1, verse 3. And there is a sense that our spiritual selves are already with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been transferred already from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of light. Yet we know this is not quite complete. Physically, we're sitting here in Blacktown in Sydney, but spiritually, there's a sense in which we're already with Christ. So we live at the moment in two realities, and we long for the time where there will be one reality, no separation between the physical and the spiritual, but just one reality, when the faith becomes sight. We finally get to see God and touch him, and he touches us. When the hope becomes the present, no more waiting, but it's here right now. And this wonderful reality of our very presence with God is an opportunity for him to show immeasurable riches of his grace. For us, being there with him is a testimony to his goodness. As beloved children, redeemed and transformed and renewed, healed of all those things which displease him. We are the precious ones in his sight, and that will be a testimony to his goodness. So all of his marvelous work is all of God and not for our own credit. So thirdly, grace, faith, and works. Let's look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There is no wonder that Paul immediately repeats here what he said back in verse 4. This miraculous truth of us being raised, of actually being with God seated in the heavenly realms, has got nothing to do with our own contribution. It's a miracle. It's God's own initiative. In life, we've all had those delightful moments when a family member or friend has surprised us by giving us an unexpected present. It wasn't Christmas, it wasn't our birthday, it was a gift out of the blue. And when we're delighted and surprised and they hold it out to us, then our response is to say thank you in delighted surprise and to take it. It's not like holding out your hand for something that you expect or deserve. So if your work gives you paychecks, you hold it out because you've been working hard, you deserve that. Or if you're down at the shops and you have paid for your item and you're waiting for change, you should get your change back because you've already paid for it and you get the rest back. So faith is to receive not something we deserve, but that unexpected gift Faith is saying in delighted surprise, "Oh, thank you." That's holding out our hand to receive it so that it's ours. Well, if being saved is not our own work, then nor is it a reward for good deeds, there is no room for self-centered pride. Let's look at verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace might be very familiar to us. We might have heard it countless numbers of times in church and Bible study, Sunday school. It's right for us to marvel at it, even if it's familiar. Because grace goes so countercultural to how our society normally works. So I have primary and high school children, and so do you, or you have primary and high school aged grandchildren, or you've got in your family nephews or nieces. And primary school and high school, throughout our society, there are presentation days, award ceremonies. There's the Queen's Birthday Honours, Australia Day Honours. People get their names in the newspaper. And that's where achievements are celebrated, aren't they? Hard work and brilliance, coming top of the class, topping a subject, topping the year, making outstanding contributions to our society in the areas of charity and arts and sports and research. And awards are given to those who deserve it. Rightly so. It's good to celebrate achievement, to give credit where credit is due, for great performance. That's how society works. But when it comes to the most important presentation of all, when God gives us eternal life with Him forever, then it is grace, undeserved kindness. We do not deserve it. We can be standing there as God presents eternal life to us. And we're delighted in surprise. We did not earn it. And so we give credit where credit is due. It is the great performance of God in Christ and not us. Yet God is completely interested in good works and obedience. Let's look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a beautiful pattern here and symmetry. God's workmanship in creation and then with us in new creation. So creation was the first human beings. And so if we look at the book of Genesis, when God made the first man, Adam, God fashioned a man-like figure out of dust of dirt in the ground. And only when He breathed His life, He breathed into its nostrils, this dust figure became a living being that we call Adam. Adam was made to work the garden and care for it and to rule the world under God. So with our new creation, we are dead bodies because of our sin, lifeless corpses. Then God breathes His life into us. We are raised to life because of our faith in Christ. And so our new life is for obedience to God with good works. And this is in contrast with the earlier part of chapter 2. The rest of humanity without God are the sons of disobedience. But God rescues us, redeems us to be new workers in Christ instead. And this is all in the sovereign power of God. Just as He chose us before the creation of the world, so He has mapped out for the good works for us to do. God has left nothing to chance for those He loved, for those He has chosen. In His sight, there is no accident. It is all planned out all the way to eternity where we sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. Well, here good works is a general term for all our godly behavior and actions. Later in Ephesians, particularly from chapter 4:17 to 6:20, Paul will explain specifically what new life in Christ will look like, what it should look like, what it must look like. And this will all rightly reflect the character of God who chooses and redeems us. Our good works is not to earn our way into heaven, it is to reflect what we are in Christ. And so here we understand that faith and good works are not in conflict with each other. They're two sides of the same coin. Both have a legitimate place in the Christian life. The great 16th century reformer from Europe, John Calvin, explained the two like this. He said, it is faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is, true faith will always be shown by works, just like a healthy tree produces healthy fruit. We are to live for ourselves no longer, but for him who died for us and was raised again. Well, as we sum up, we've been speaking about bad news and good news. Our world needs Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, as it gives us the bad news that people need to hear. So part of life is that when we go to see the doctor, we need the truth about what our diagnosis actually is. As hard as that might be, we might not want to really believe the truth, but we need it. Because only then when we've got the truth about what our condition is, then only then can we really deal with it. Only then can we take the right steps forward. So this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 gives humanity the news that people need to hear. The truth, the spiritual diagnosis that they are lost without God, dead in sins, unable to please him, because no matter how hard we try, it's on our terms, not on God's terms. Instead, we need to turn to God to please him on his terms. Embrace his good news that he has for us in faith in Christ. And so it is by faith receiving that unexpected gift that we are rescued by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to new life with God forever. So we put our trust in him. We rejoice in his grace. We marvel and wonder, even though it might be familiar to us. Afresh we can marvel and wonder and give thanks to God. We commit ourselves to his service for the good works that he has prepared for us to do. And we discover those by circumstances, by prayer, the gifts that we have, the relationships, the time, the opportunities, knowing that he will lead us. So we proclaim Christ and give him praise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for the truth that without you that we are lost and dead. Thank you for your great work in raising us a new life in Christ. We marvel and wonder that we are seated in the heavenly places, and one day that will come to full realization. We thank you that we give you credit. We thank you that you have prepared for us to live new lives of obedience and good works, renewed in Christ by your Spirit. We pray that you would so lead us to those things for your kingdom. Not least, we pray that we might proclaim Christ, share him, and that you might graciously turn many people who are yet to believe in him to new life that comes, that they too might rejoice, they too might share in all the blessings that Christ has for them. In his name we pray. Amen.